you will, take out your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 3. That's where we'll be starting at this morning. We're doing a little bit of flipping around this morning. It's a little bit unusual for me. I usually like to stay in one group of passages, but this morning we're going to do some flipping around as we consider the subject of this morning. What I want to look at with you this morning is I want to look at the Ark of the Covenant, and particularly that relationship that it demonstrated between God and His people, and then liken that unto our relationship now with God and us, and everything that is safely found in that Ark of the Covenant that symbolized that relationship between God and His people was, of course, symbolic in the relationship now that we find through Jesus Christ with God. And so in Joshua chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, as the people are preparing to enter the promised land, which God had declared to them that they would enter, and remember that those that were disobedient, those who did not believe that they could enter the promised land, have, at this point, all of them have died off over the last 40 years, and that generation has gone. And now there's a new generation being led by Joshua into the promised land, because as Moses has now passed away as well and was not able to enter the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests and saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and go over before the people. So that they took the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people." So as we look at this, as they entered the promised land, we see here that this Ark of the Covenant, this symbol, if you will, of the relationship between God and His people, is going to be what directs their path and guides them into the promised land, and that it was going to be done by the wonders of God. And it goes on in verse 14 and through 16, it says, "So it was when the people set out from the camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and those that were bore the Ark of the Covenant to Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during this whole time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, and the city beside." And so what we see here is that as the people, as the priests came to the Jordan, as they prepared to cross over, as their foot touched the water stopped flowing, and it created basically its own dam downstream, and it created a wall. And I can't imagine what that looked like. I can't imagine what that would have been to behold. I grew up in Madison, Indiana, and it was right on the Ohio River. And that's a big river. And sometimes I think of, you know, what would it be like to see somebody who just touches that water and that water just stops. Just stop flowing where it is and create a dam there of water and not be able to move. And all of a sudden be able to cross over on dry land. Just think about and fathom what that must have been like to be able to witness and to be able to see that. And it showed forth the strength that God had supplied to them. Again, the strength was not in the Ark of the Covenant. How do I know it wasn't in the Ark of the Covenant? Because God did the exact same thing for them before they ever had the Ark of the Covenant, didn't He? He did it as they left the land of Egypt, and as they crossed the Red Sea, He did the same thing. As Moses took his rod and he put it in the water, what happened? the very same thing. It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant. That's not where the power lies. The power lied in their relationship with God, and that God was leading them and God was directing them, and that they were following the will of God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is we're going to look at this Ark of the Covenant and the things which are inside the Ark of the Covenant and relate that to ourselves and how it represents today the same thing for us. First of all, we have to be led by God. If we want God to fight our battle for us, if we want God to remove our obstacles for us, we have to follow Him. We have to follow His will, His guidance, and His instructions. Notice that He tells them, you go where it goes. It doesn't go where you go. A lot of times that's the way we want to do things. We want the Word of God to go where we go. We want God to change to fit what we want to do. But that's not the way things went, was it? God said, you follow where I want you to go. And that's the way the power works in our lives today. When we submit to the will of God, it says all things work to the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. If you want the things to work out well in your life, and that doesn't mean physical wealth or anything like that, but if you want to be spiritually blessed, if you want to have a great relationship with God and with the people of God, then you will be directed by His steps. So let's go on in and talk about some of these things about the Ark of the Covenant, and again, how it symbolized the relationship that God had with His people. And so as that Ark was going forth and leading them, it was a symbol, it was a symbolic illustration of the relationship between them and God and what God had done for them. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, it tells us today, it says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censers and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were golden pots of manna, Aaron's rod, the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. As he talks about in Hebrews, as he gives this illustration, he talks about there that these things were a shadow. These things were an illustration of things which were to come. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to start by thinking about this golden pot of manna. What was the manna? The manna was the physical demonstration of God that He was going to supply for His people. That He was going to give them their needs. Remember, as they traveled throughout the wilderness, that it was the manna that sustained them. God gave them manna every day except for on the Sabbath day, remember? And on the sixth day they were to gather enough for the sixth day and the seventh day. And they gathered just enough. And if they gathered too much, what happened to the manna? It went rancid. It went bad. It rotted. And so God was supplying enough each day to fill their physical needs, to give them what they need to be sustained in the physical body. And the same is true for us today, that God gives us what we need to sustain ourselves in this physical body. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through verse 34, if you will, turn over to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, He illustrates the same thing to us in our relationship today with Jesus Christ and God, that we need not to be concerned about the things which are of the flesh, and because God will give us the things in which we need. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look to the birds of the air, and for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not more valued? Are you not more valued than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow; they neither toil nor spin. And yet they say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so think about that. As God supplied this manna, this miraculous, you know, we see cartoons once in a while about miraculous food being just in front of you. Cartoon that came out, Scotty with a side of meatballs, right? The guy makes a little machine, and it makes food, and food just falls down from the sky. And whatever they wish for, all of a sudden it just appears, right? But we know that doesn't really happen. But can you imagine if it did? Can you imagine if all of a sudden, whatever, you know, food just started coming down from the sky? And you, I mean, it was just, the bread was already baked. It was already ready. See, all you had to do was, you know, pick it up and eat it, and that, it was given to you. That we would all understand that was a miraculous event. We would understand that some great power was given that to us. And there's two ways then to look at that. One is to be upset that it's not prime rib, right? One is to get tired of it and not be thankful for it anymore. And that's what happened to the people of Israel. They got tired of it. They got so they weren't thankful for it anymore, even though God was supplying for them. Why? Because they weren't worried about the day-to-day. They were like the Gentiles. They were more worried about the great things of wealth. And as you look at this, it's funny to me as what God does here. He takes the manna and he puts it inside a golden pot. Which one is of great value? Which one is something of significance? If you gave most people the option, which one would they take? Would they not take the golden pot? They would take the golden pot over manna supplied by God. They would take the physical over the relationship that is symbolized by the manna. And we as Christians, we have to be very careful that we don't do the same thing. God put that manna in a golden pot to show, you know what? You are so wealthy. Think about the tabernacle. When they built the tabernacle, they built this Ark of the Covenant, and they put all this gold together. What did they say? They said that people gave of X, they took the earrings. They had gold in abundance. Because when they left Egypt, they took all that gold that Egypt had, and they took a lot of it with them. They left extremely wealthy. But if you don't have food, how wealthy are you? If you have tons of gold and you can't eat anything, how wealthy are you? As you can tell by my illustrations, I watch a lot of cartoons nowadays with my kids. So, another cartoon we watch is, and it's a story of King Midas, right? Everybody knows the story of King Midas, who wished that he could, whatever he touched, turn to gold, right? And it sounds like a great strategy. Whatever I touch, I'll be so wealthy because whatever I touch turns to gold. What's my problem with that? You can't touch anything of value. I would never, if I had that ability, I'd never be able to touch the face of my children again. I'd never be able to rub their hair. I'd never be able to rub their legs when they hurt. I'd never be able to touch my wife. I would lose it all, wouldn't I? And there's a cartoon about that. King Midas, he wishes that he might have that power, and everything he starts touching turns to gold. And at the end of it, he can't eat. Because everything he touches turns to gold. Can you eat gold? You can't eat gold. And so, at the end, he says, all my wealth I would give for a hamburger. And, you know, a hamburger is a pretty mundane thing, but He basically comes to the point that he realizes that gold is worthless without the other things. It's just a metal at that point. And God takes what is true of value and he puts it into something that people would deem as valuable. And trying to symbolize to them of what is important, and that is the manna. It's not the gold. It's the manna that is important because it symbolizes the relationship between us and God, that we should trust in God, that God will give us today what we need. Don't worry about tomorrow. That's what Matthew told us. Don't worry about tomorrow. God will give you today what you need. That's what he was doing with the people. He gave them every day just enough for the day, and every day they got up, guess what they got? Enough for the day. And Jesus taught the people to pray what he said. He didn't say, give me the golden thing which holds a man. He says, give me this day what? My daily bread. Today's bread. He didn't ask for tomorrow's bread. He didn't ask for enough bread for 10 years. He said, give me today my daily bread. So we focus on today, and we keep the focus on our relationship with God today. That's what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be always a physical representation that we need God, that we have a relationship with God, and that he is the one to provide for us. He's the one that takes care of us. And every day we get up, we're thankful to him for our lives. It wasn't the gold. It was the manna. Then the next thing that you see in back in Hebrews chapter was the rod. Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, Aaron was challenged by another group of people that were unhappy that Aaron and his sons were the priests of God, and that only they could offer the sacrifices to God. And so they challenged Aaron, and God made a competition between the two. He said, you guys bring your rod in, and Aaron's going to bring his rod in. And whichever rod blooms is the rod, or is the person that God has selected. And so Aaron brought his rod in, and other people who were challenging Aaron brought their rods in. And we know the story that Aaron's rod bloomed, and symbolizing that Aaron was the selected one. But God didn't stop there. God then killed all the families of the ones who challenged Aaron. It even symbolized even more that when you fight against those who have selected me, when you question those who I have selected, then you fight against me. When you fight against what I have provided for you, you're fighting against me, and that ultimately leads to destruction. But Aaron and his priesthood was a symbol to us today of Jesus and his priesthood. Because how is it a symbol for us? And think about the wisdom of God and all the stuff that he did. Jesus Christ is called the what? The bread of life. Right? He is what gives us our life today. Every day that we live is only through Jesus Christ. Then you think about this symbol here of how Aaron was selected as a priest. Take a dead rod. Take a dead tree branch or whatever, let it set for a while, make it a rod out of it, and plant it. What's going to happen? Right? That's what's going to happen. God showed his power by taking something that was dead and making it alive. If you will, raising it again. That is the way that he symbolized who was selected to be his priest. That's how Christ came to be our priest. Christ is our bridge builder, in that he died and was raised. He was dead, but now liveth. God used that to symbolize the old priesthood. He uses it today to symbolize the new priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, inasmuch as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear were their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he has been made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself was suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Jesus Christ, as being dead and then raised from the dead, is now able to make propitiation. He's now able to make himself our high priest to bring us back from our sins. Now what that Old Testament showed us was that God selects and determines the way that he wants to provide the sacrifice. He decides who offers the sacrifice. He decides what sacrifice is to be offered. He decides how it's to be offered. He decides when it's to be offered. God decides all that. If we're going to get forgiveness of our sins, God is the one who determines the way in which we will get forgiveness of sin. He decides who the high priest is. He decides who the leader of that worship is. And so he selected Aaron. And he set forth that Aaron would do that. And so when others said, no, I don't want Aaron, I want this instead. It goes back to what we're talking about. They were fighting against God. God is the one that determines that. And so today, as we think about Jesus Christ, God gave us Jesus Christ. That's who he decided to give us. He decides how we come and we get forgiveness of that sin. That is not up to us to decide. I know a lot of times we want to be the ones to decide that. We would like to be able to say, this is the way I want to be saved. I would like to be saved in this way. But that's not our decision, is it? That's God's decision. And so Jesus Christ is now our high priest, and he was symbolized as being our high priest, as being that dead rod that God brought back to life. And it symbolizes that he was the selected one of God, that he was the one to make that bridge between us and God. The next thing that is found in there is the tablet of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant that God made with the people. Remember, God had sent Moses up and sent that 40 days up there preparing the ark. I mean, preparing the tablets. And the first time he came back down, the people were participating in all types of sin. Moses got angry and he did what? He broke the tablets. And so God sent him back up there. You have to have the tablets. You have to have the law. You have to have the guidance that comes by the law. And so God sent Moses back up and he created those tablets. And those tablets symbolize God's relationship for man, God's guidance for man, God's instruction on how we're to live our lives in relationship to him every day. We talked about in the morning class that the whole commandment, all of it hinged upon the two things, which are to love God as yourself. I mean, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, and asked a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the first, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this two commandments hangs all the law of the prophets." And so this symbolized, if you will, everything that is wrapped up in all the commandments that God gives us are wrapped up in these very two simple things. Everything relates back to that. Now he gets into detail of things that you're to do. And some of it is very detailed in the Old Testament of things that they were to do. So they all come back to this very simple thing. To love God. Now the love of God is defined, as we looked at in 1 John, those who love me, what? Keep my commandments. So that keeping the word of God and doing the word of God, we demonstrate our love for him, and then to love our brethren as ourselves. But how was the law set in and sanctified?
What sanctified those tablets or that law? What did Moses do to symbolize that?
If you remember, he took and offered a lamb, and they sprinkled the blood of the lamb on those tablets, showing that it had to be redeemed or it had to be sanctified by blood. The New Testament which we have today, the things which guide us are guide us by the very same things. How is the new covenant purchased? Is it not by the blood of Jesus Christ? That is what sprinkles the new covenant today. What guides our every thought and our every principle, everything that we do through what? The name of Jesus Christ. Everything you do in word or deed, you do in the name of Jesus Christ. So everything that we do is guided by Him. It's through His blood that He sanctified this New Testament, the new law. It's by His love that we have been redeemed. It's by His love that we are saved. And the last thing that was talked about there in Hebrews chapter 9, I know that you could basically do a lesson on each one of these, so this is kind of a quick overview of each one of these. But the last thing that was there, and without this, it would be impossible for us to have a relationship with God. The first group of things is God giving us everything we need in order to be brought back to Him. He's given us our daily bread, which is Jesus Christ. He's given the high priest who makes things right with between us and God, which is Jesus Christ. He's given us the Word, which is Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So he gave us Jesus Christ. And above all that, though, the reason for all of it, we see above all this, is the mercy seat. That is what makes it all possible. Above the law, think about the Ark of the Covenant. You have the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were all these things that symbolize that relationship. And above that were the cherubim. And those cherubim formed the mercy seat. Above the law, above the priesthood, above the daily things that we have through the Word, was the mercy of God. We all need the mercy of God. I don't know anyone who does not need the mercy of God. As we talked about this morning, as we looked at this morning in 1 John, that it is Jesus Christ who sanctifies us. It is Jesus Christ.
So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was in all points in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So to Jesus Christ today, we have that mercy which we need. That's the seat of mercy. But unlike the people in the Old Testament, where they were told to stay away from the Ark of the Covenant, and they were told they couldn't touch the Ark of the Covenant, we have been drawn to God today so that we can have confidence. He wants to draw us near Him through Jesus Christ. And so that separation has been broken down. And so now we can draw near to Christ, and we can find that mercy that we need.